started into this last week. We've closed off the book of Acts. And today what we're going to do is we're just going to do a survey back through. So what you have as an outline today is just a survey through five key areas in the book of Acts as we review this. Because you may not remember everything we've covered in the book of Acts unless you've been reading through Acts regularly. Because as I looked at it, we've done about 110 studies in the book of Acts. So almost 2 years worth of studies that we've put in going through the book of Acts. And some of it hasn't been strictly Acts. Some of it we've kind of taken some excursi off and looked at, chased down some themes, some ideas and such. But we're going to look at five themes today here in the book of Acts. And these five themes are important because we said this last week and we repeat it again today. You and I are sitting on a foundation of history that sometimes we miss. We sometimes don't appreciate what has happened before we got to where we are. Just as an illustration that's not directly related to the major theme of the book of Acts, but I'm going to assume if you're a believer here today, I know that you believe in the Trinity, the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, one God, three distinct persons. I know you believe that because in order to be a believer, you have to at least believe in the deity of the Father and deity of the Son. And usually the deity of the Spirit isn't a stretch if you can accept those two. But the doctrine of the Trinity really was hammered out from in the church, in church history. And we kind of, there's things we state when we go through and study what the scriptures are that support the Trinity. There's things that we state that most of us just think, well, this is kind of the way we do it. And we don't realize all the church history that went before when other believers took the Word of God and tried to hammer out what the Word of God meant about these things. What do we mean when we say that the Son is God? And what do we mean when we say that the Father is God? And there are some churches out there that, you may disagree with me, but they foolishly say, we don't have a doctrinal statement, we just believe the Bible. Well, I'll tell you, most cult groups will say, we believe the Bible. The Bible is our doctrinal statement. And they don't believe about it what we believe about it. They believe some very divergent things. Because the Bible, there's a lot, you can take the Bible and say a lot of different stuff from the Word of God if you don't handle it correctly. We're going to cover that in the next couple weeks as we move into our next series of studies, which have to do with what do we as a church believe and why those things are important for us. Some of it's going to kind of overlap a little bit what Ben and Jim have been doing, but there's a lot of you that haven't been in that class. But mostly we're going to be kind of looking at our church's doctrinal statement and why some of those things are important. But anyway, back to our main study today. We're sitting on a history, and there's certain things you and I take for granted. That, think about if you were some of these very first believers on the very first day that the church began, on the day of Pentecost. Day of Pentecost, 30 AD, okay? Or 33 if you're a 33 AD person. But I think Christ died in 30 AD, but that Bible doesn't tell us that precisely. But 30 AD, so think about that. 30 AD, that's almost 2,000 years ago. And that first group, things that you and I can say and know that, well, does every last one of us as a believer have the Holy Spirit? Yeah, we know that. Did those believers at that time, did they know that every last believer was going to get the Spirit? No. There were certain things they knew. All of them had the Spirit at that moment because it was a gift. We're going to touch on that in a minute. But how many of them knew that that was going to be a guaranteed promise for all those people? In fact, they kind of seem surprised as you go through the book of Acts that other people got the Spirit when they believed. Oh, wow. Look, they got the same thing we got. See, there's a learning curve going on in the book of Acts. There's not a single one of us that goes to temple anymore. There's not a single one of us that goes to a priest and takes an animal to be slaughtered because we realize that the law has been brought to an end. But that took a long time. In fact, in the book of Acts, we saw that the Jews in Jerusalem, Jewish Christians, by the way, as late as Acts 21, were still going to the temple and still involved in the sacrificial system. And that is, Acts 21 is roughly about 67 AD, so we're looking at what? 37 years after Christ died, was buried, and rose again. Some of these Jews were still struggling with this learning curve. We have five things that we want to talk about today. First of all, that the Acts is about the proclamation of the gospel. Second of all, that the Acts is about a transition in location. Transition is a very important word in the book of Acts. It's a transition in location. Thirdly, that the book of Acts is about a transition regarding people. And fourthly, that Acts is a transition, or it's about Paul's message about God's grace. That's really a transition from law to grace. And finally, that the Acts is a story about the new presence of the Holy Spirit. So those are the five things that we would like to cover. Whether I'm going to be able to do justice to those in the short time that we have this morning or not, I don't know. Some of these we're just going to hit in passing. So we start with the first one up there, that Acts is about the proclamation of the gospel. We don't want to in any way run short on this, but this idea of the gospel, that is something unique to this period of time, to the time that the church is. Jesus sent out disciples, even during his earthly ministry, to proclaim a gospel of the kingdom, but it is not the gospel that you and I proclaim, because when he proclaimed his death and resurrection, his disciples didn't get any of it. They missed it. Let's, by the way, and this is not even on your outline, but flip over to Luke chapter 18 with me for just a moment. Luke chapter 18. Luke chapter 18 and, excuse me. If you'd look with me at verse 31, Luke 18 and verse 31, it says, "And he, referring to Jesus, took the 12 aside and said to them, 'Behold, we are going up to Jerusalem, and all things which were written through the prophets about the Son of Man will be accomplished. For he will be delivered to the Gentiles. He will be mocked and mistreated and spit upon. And after they have scourged him, they will kill him, and the third day he will rise again.'" Now that, in large part, is the gospel. It doesn't say that he's paying for sins, but it does talk about his death. Verse 34, "And they understood." Now this is the 12. "They understood none of these things. This saying was hidden from them, and they did not comprehend the things that were said." Three ways that the Holy Spirit had Luke indicate these guys did not understand the death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus Christ. And yet today you cannot be saved apart from believing in the death, burial, and resurrection. In fact, I want to do this in the book of Acts. We oftentimes, when we talk about the gospel, we go over to the book of 1 Corinthians in chapter 15. But I want you to go in your Bibles to Acts chapter 13. I want to look at how Paul says this. And we, if you remember, we did this. We compared what Paul says in Acts 15 to what Peter says in Acts 10 and what Paul says in Acts 13. And it is very true that they communicate precisely what Paul does say over there in Acts chapter 13. In Acts 13, if you remember, Paul gives kind of a background on who this Jesus is. He does tell us in this context that Jesus is indeed God. He makes a couple of references in here to his deity in this passage. But if you come down to verse 28, let's go back to verse 27. And it says in verse 27, "For those who live in Jerusalem and their rulers, recognizing neither him nor the utterances of the prophets which are read every Sabbath day, fulfilled all these things by condemning him. And though they found no ground for putting him to death," there was no cause, he was innocent, "they asked Pilate that he be executed." And the word, if you remember in the Greek, is to kill with the idea of getting rid of a nuisance. It's why you put out traps for mice and rats. You look at them as vermin to be gotten rid of. That's the significance of the word that's used here in the Greek. They looked at Christ as a nuisance to be gotten rid of. That's the way they viewed him. Verse 29, "And when they had carried out all that was written concerning him, they took him down from the cross and laid him in a tomb. And God raised him from the dead." So we have a death, we have been buried, we have been being raised. And then verse 31, the same thing you have in the gospel statement in 1 Corinthians 15, following in verse 5, 1 Corinthians 15, 5, "And for many days he appeared to those who came up with him from Galilee to Jerusalem, the very ones who are now his witnesses to this people. And we preach to you the good news of the promise that was made to the fathers," that promise in here that God was going to, as he says here, send this son. Now, we don't have a statement about his death for sins, but it is implied if you look down in verse 38. It says in verse 37, but he whom God raised did not undergo decay. Verse 38, therefore, let it be known to you, brothers, that through him the, what does it say? Forgiveness of sins is proclaimed to you. Excuse me. And through him, everyone who believes is, now the New American Standard is wrong here. If I've told you this before, I know most of you, this is what we're used predominantly here, but they're wrong. They say that everyone who believes is freed. It is not the word freed. In the Greek, it is the word to declare righteous. Everyone is declared righteous from all things from which you could not be declared righteous through the law of Moses. And it is based in verse 38 on believing. Now, it indicates that Christ died, that he was buried, that he rose again, that he was seen of many. And if you believe, you're forgiven. How? Because of the death. So it's tied in the context with this. But this is the gospel. Now, I made one other note on here. That the emphasis, I wouldn't count myself as a Protestant because I was never involved in technically, the original Baptists were not involved in the protest against Catholicism. Most of the people that ended up becoming the background of Baptists actually existed beside the Catholic Church, and actually the Protestants didn't particularly like them, but I'm not here to chase that down right now. But I would say in Protestant Christianity, which we are frequently identified with, Protestant Christianity usually spends a lot of time laying its emphasis on the death of Christ. So when you get an unsaved person there, you get them cornered and you spend all this time to say, you're a sinner, you're lost, you can't be saved by your own works, you gotta believe in Christ's death. And all of that is legitimate. And all of that ought to be communicated. But frequently, we omit one of the most important parts of the gospel, the resurrection. And yet in the book of Acts, there is more emphasis on the resurrection of Christ, implied obviously that he died, but there's more emphasis on the resurrection of Christ than on his death. And I gave you three of the Greek words that in the book of Acts lay emphasis on resurrection. We're not going to go through all those passages. That would take us the rest of the morning just to do that. But I really wanted you to see these people. One of the reasons that these people had, and I hate to use this term because I had a friend that used to say never use this term, but one of these reasons these people had this driving passion to communicate the good news was because they had a living Savior, and most of them had seen him, or at least many of them had seen him initially. And that faith in this living Savior was not a minor thing. It was a very big deal. So there's a huge emphasis on the resurrection. So first of all, the book of Acts is about the proclamation of the gospel. I'm going to ask, is there somebody that would be, Jake, would you like to run down and get me a glass of tepid water? Not cold, kind of warm, please. Not boiling hot. Thank you. I don't know what happened there, singing or whatever it was, getting excited. My voice is kind of scratchy now. Okay. Second thing, the book of Acts is a transition in location. I don't have scriptures on this one. We've seen this, but the story starts in Jerusalem, but the story moves from Jerusalem, which is precisely what Jesus said over in Matthew 28. You're going to start in Jerusalem, but then it's going to go out. It's going to go where? It's going to go out into Samaria or out through Judea and then Samaria and then out to the uttermost parts of the world. And it does that. It does exactly what he says as they take the gospel first out only to Jews. But eventually there are Samaritans that are reached and eventually Gentiles. And then it moves on up into Asia Minor, which we know as Turkey today, moves into Greece, moves into Rome. Apparently even moved down into Egypt, because remember when Apollos meets Aquila and Priscilla, he's what? He's an Alexandrian by birth. And so apparently he'd been reached with a part of the gospel. He just didn't know some things as accurately as he needed. There were some things he didn't know yet that they had to help him on. But it's a transition in location. It is also a transition in people. We did this last week a little bit. We're not going to go over scriptures on this. But the story begins with an emphasis upon the Jews. That's the ones that, well, Jesus was a Jew. His disciples were all Jews. Thank you so much, Jake. Appreciate that. I'm always afraid if I hit it in here, I'll get animated and knock it over. But, well, if I get too animated, say stop, so I don't knock my over anything. Okay. Acts is about a transition of people. It starts with the Jews in Jerusalem. Jesus was a Jew. His disciples were Jews. And the initial church, the 120 people that the Holy Spirit first comes upon, those people are all, to our knowledge, Jews. But as we said, it eventually goes out to Samaritans, and then it begins to include Gentiles. And as each step of the way, and we've gone through this in Acts, we're not going to go retrace all of that. We're just kind of indicating it does that so that when we come to the end of the book of Acts, as we did last week, we saw that Paul says the gospel goes to the Gentiles. They will hear it. And today, the Gentiles are the predominant group of people that comprise the church. Remember, the church isn't Gentiles. We have scriptures. If you take your Bibles and turn to the book of Galatians in chapter 3, at the end of the chapter, just to remind ourselves of this very important statement. Galatians chapter 3, if you are a believer and you are part of the body of Christ, then, because you are a believer, you can't be a believer without being part of the body of Christ today. That instantly happens whether you knew it or not when you got saved. Galatians chapter 3 tells us in verse 27, for all of you who were baptized into Christ, there was no water involved in that. You're baptized into Christ. That happened the minute you believed, that the Spirit took you and put you into Christ, and the Father began counting you to be in Christ at His right hand. We've got, over 100 scriptures in the New Testament that talk about us being in Christ, and Paul in Romans explains that we're there in the mind of God. He is crediting me and you to be there with all the other saints. And he says, so we've been baptized into Christ, and we have clothed then, or put Christ on like a garment. That's part of the context. We won't chase that down, what he's meaning. But verse 28, and there is no Jew or Greek. If a person came from a Jewish background when they got saved, that identity is gone. There's a group today, I'm picking on them, called Jews for Jesus. And they really do a work to try to reach Jews. But one of the things I've listened to them say multiple times is Jews do not lose their identity when they become saved. And that is contrary to the Word of God. They do lose their identity. But see, I was a Gentile because I'm a Norwegian, Swede, German, Romanian, Irish, Scotch. I'm a Heinz 57 if you ever had one. And you know what? All that's gone. From God's point of view, I am in Christ. I am in Christ. Big spider attack, huh? I was kind of wondering. Susan's cringing. I'm going, that has to be a spider. Okay. Boy, this morning is just exciting. It's just, I even saw that guy. Man, I think he could have taken us all down. Okay. Attention back up here. Look at the Word of God. Here we go. Okay. When you got saved, when I was saved, we were all put into Christ and our identity changed. God no longer sees us as a Gentile. If we have a Jewish background, no longer sees us as a Jew. He sees us as members of the body of Christ. He sees us with a new identity. And that's the most important thing. Even though Paul says the gospel goes to the Gentiles, that's the gospel going to unsaved people that are still Gentiles. But the body of Christ, the church, is something distinct. So as Paul says over in 1 Corinthians chapter 10, don't give offense to Jews, Gentiles, or the church of God. We are something distinct from what we had been previously. The next point on here, the fourth point, point D on that left side, is that Acts introduces Paul's message about grace. Now, it shouldn't surprise us that Luke would do this. Luke doesn't explain this because I think Luke figures, well, we should put it this way, the Holy Spirit knows that Paul is writing these letters that explain what the message of grace is about. But Luke, who at times was Paul's right-hand man and traveling companion many times, Luke is very familiar with this message of grace, and for the Holy Spirit not to have Luke include some indications of Paul's message of grace just would have been out of character in communicating the significance of the book of Acts. Now, I do want to walk through these scriptures, and I would like us in our Bibles to turn to Acts chapter 13. Now, we just looked at this a little bit ago where Paul shares the gospel with these people in Pisidia, in Antioch of Pisidia. There is an Antioch down on the Mediterranean coast. This is an Antioch that is up in Turkey. Okay? So, it's a different Antioch. The reason there were different Antiochs is because there was a Greek ruler by the name of Antiochus. Okay? And so you go around and occasionally you name this city after him and you name this city after him, and that was not an uncommon thing. Okay? Acts chapter 13. By the way, did you know that there's Royal City is not the only royal city that exists? I think it's the only royal city in the United States, but I think there's also a royal city. It's either in Canada or Britain. I can't remember where it's at. Canada. Okay. Because sometimes you look up Royal City, you find, oh, what's this? Oh, that's Canada. I was going to say, that didn't sound like anything that happened around here. Anyway, okay. Back on track, Acts 13, just trying to indicate some places have the same name, but they're in Antioch, Pisidia. He's communicated the gospel. And if you, just trying to make sure I get this. We have the gospel as he finishes it up in verses 38 and 39. There's the response. But in verse 42, and it says, and as Paul and Barnabas were going out, the synagogue's breaking up. Everybody's leaving at the end of the day, like us leaving church. They're all going to go home. They were going out. The people kept begging that these things might be spoken then the next Sabbath. Because remember, this is primarily a Jewish group. But there's some Gentiles that attend the Sabbath with the Jews to listen to the Jewish teaching. Verse 43. Now, when the meeting of the synagogue had broken, many of the Jews and the God-fearing proselytes were Jews or Gentiles that had joined themselves to the Jewish people, says, followed Paul and Barnabas, who, speaking to them, were urging them to continue in the grace of God. Now, we've went over this before. This is a statement that's indicating these people, the people that followed Paul and Barnabas here, are people who believed. They're people who heard the message that Paul was speaking in the synagogue. They believed that message, and they did something that was normal. In the book of Acts, when you have a person that is reached with the gospel, the person that reaches them, normally, this person wants to attach themselves to the person. It's kind of like a child being born. That child has an interest in their mother, and they've been listening to that mother's voice for the better part of 9 months. Okay? How soon they actually can hear, I don't know, but Ben was talking about Omzi down there, getting to see that, what, you said when the baby is like, yay big, because they actually have real, anyway, I don't know if you try, but they're little, and they're whole. And they've been listening to that, and they want to attach themselves to this mother. They want her voice. Well, same thing when you come to when you come with new believers. They've heard the gospel from this person, and they're interested in being joined to this person. They want to stick around. It's abnormal. I told you this before. I'm not saying it can't happen, but to me, if a person supposedly responds to the gospel, they get saved, and they have no interest whatsoever in going to the church or being around that person that shared the gospel with them, to me, I'm suspect of whether they really believe the gospel, because that's not the normal response. I'm not saying it can't ever happen. I'm just saying it's not normal, and I'm suspicious of those situations. But that shouldn't surprise us. There are a lot of people that have been walked through a gospel presentation, told to respond, and the person's like, in their mind, I'll do whatever it says to get you to leave me alone and get off my back. Yeah, I'll pray the prayer. I'll do that, you know, all the stuff that people add. These people follow Paul and Barnabas. Paul and Barnabas aren't pleading for them to follow them. They follow Paul and Barnabas. And Paul and Barnabas then said, we're urging them to continue in the grace of God. And we pointed out, if you remember when we went through this quite some time ago now, that expression, urging them to continue or persuading them to continue, in the Greek, that is a tense that is indicating that it was an ongoing activity. It didn't just, they said, continue in the grace of God, we'll see you next Sunday, or Sabbath, Saturday. No, it's they were doing this, ongoing. That's the emphasis of the imperfect tense in the Greek. And so this is what they were doing in this time. And I would understand that that's what they were doing from the Sunday following that Sabbath up until the next Sabbath. That in that week in between, they are continuing to persuade these people to continue in the grace of God. Secondly, the word continue is our Greek word that means to abide or to be at ease. And I've used that illustration many times about the first time that my wife ever, I ever went out with my in-laws. First time I met them, my father took us out to a real nice steakhouse. His comment to my wife when we walked back out to the car, she wasn't my wife yet, she was just my girlfriend, we'd only been dating about a month. His comment to her at the time was, "Does he always eat so slow?" And if you know Tim Holscher at any, if you know me at any time, I'm a Hoover when it comes to eating. It's like, put the food in my bite, where'd it go? It's gone. I don't know how to eat slow, but I ate slow because I wasn't at ease around these people. I'm trying to make a good impression. See, I'm very nervous. That's the opposite of this word that's translated continue. He was teaching them to be comfortable and at ease in God's grace. That's the whole thing. Grace should make you comfortable. Because it's not about how you perform. It's about God's grace. God bears the weight. It's God's responsibility, not ours. Our job is to be at ease in it. And this is what he's doing. And I would say this is the first indication of Paul really communicating his message of grace to this group of people. And he does so in that week in between. Okay. Turn over to chapter 14. Chapter 14. And if you look with me down in verse 3, it says, "Therefore they spent a long time there." This wasn't a short stay. They spent a long time there speaking boldly, based upon the Lord, who was bearing witness to the word of his grace. Notice Paul's talking about the word of God's grace. That's not the word for initial salvation. See, everybody through the history of the world has always been initially saved by grace. If you have a problem with that, go over and read Romans 4, where Paul indicates that Abraham believed, he was saved by faith, connects that with grace. David, who lived under the heart of the law, he was saved by grace. David says, the happiness, or Paul just takes David's words, the happiness of the man to whom God counts righteousness apart from works. Okay, so none of these people were ever saved by their works or by obeying the law. They were saved by the grace of God. The message of grace that Paul was communicating is now we are going to not only initially be saved by grace, but we're going to live by grace. We're not going to be living by law. In fact, I was going over a passage in Galatians last night. Again, just as a reminder, where Paul says law, and he leaves off the definite article off the front of it. I guess for your case, it'd be over here. So he says law, and there's no definite article. And the emphasis of that is it's a quality of law, meaning anything that would be construed as law. You're not under any of that. You live by a principle of grace. And Paul, without totally getting off track, Paul even deals with the issue of civil law in Romans 13. That you obey civil law, not because you're under law, but because of love for your fellow believers. That by disobeying that law, you could bring problems on yourselves and fellow believers. So it's out of love for them that you actually obey, not because you're under even civil law, from God's point of view. I know if you went down and told Darren, "I'm not under law, you can't do anything to me," he'd go. You know, because from their point of view, you are. But from God's point of view, you are not under law. That is not the way you establish any kind of righteousness today. And this is what Paul is talking about in this context. We've got other verses, Romans 14:26, that Paul talks about committing believers to grace. He talks about this message of grace. If you turn to Acts chapter 15, I still think this is one of the most beautiful statements here. And it's made by Peter after Peter listens to Paul and Barnabas delineate their message that they're preaching out among the Gentiles. And it's not how they were telling Gentiles to get saved. That's why most people misunderstand the whole point of Acts 15. They were not trying to decide how do these people get into the family of God and go from being a sinner to a saved person. They knew these people were believers. They rejoiced in that. Their whole question in Acts 15 is, now what do we make them do? Do we make them live like us Jews under law? Because remember, they're still doing that. Acts 21, they're still going to temple. They're still involved in the sacrificial system. They haven't put two and two together in their mind. Because remember, the sacrificial system was never about salvation. It was about giving them access into the presence of God at a temple. That's what the sacrificial system was about. We're not going to, again, rehearse all that. We've done that many times in other places. what their message in Acts 15, their question in Acts 15 is, now what do we ask of these Gentile believers? How do we tell them to live? And Paul's been telling these Gentile believers to be living by grace. And Peter sits and listens to this, and you can see Peter going, yeah. You ever been there? I've seen this happen, you know, when you're teaching a Bible study. Maybe somebody's like some of you others that have taught Bible study. You're teaching something, and there's somebody that's hearing it for the first time. And sometimes you teach something for the first time, you get people that are sitting out there going, Sometimes you get people going. But sometimes you get people, you're looking out there going, yeah. You can see it's dawning on them. You can see the light bulbs going on. They're going, yeah. Hey, look at that. That's what it says. And they get it. And Peter gets that. He gets this aha moment. Yeah. Okay. And so in Acts 15 and verse 7. I want to go back up to verse 7. And after there had been much debate, Peter stood up and said to them, brothers, you know that in the early days God made a choice among you that by my mouth the Gentiles should hear the word of the gospel and believe. And God, who knows the heart, bore witness to them, giving them the Holy Spirit, just as he did to us. See, they're not questioning that these people are saved. There's never been a question about their salvation. And this is indicating. See, when people think that this is a decision about how these people get saved, and the reason for it is, because I'll show you why. Just to remind you in here. Let me find the verse. It's the verse that says, verse 1. Now some men came down from Judea and were teaching the brethren, unless you are circumcised according to the custom of Moses, you cannot be saved. And we have a problem in Christianity. We read the word saved and we think it's all in the past. Justification, that's always what it means. And yet we've shown you in other passages, the word saved can sometimes refer to this in the past. It can refer to what God's doing now, and it can refer to the future. Paul over in Acts 13 says, our salvation is now closer than when we first believed. Well, wait a second. Are we saved or aren't we, Paul? Well, yeah, we are. But Paul's looking at a future part of our salvation. I'm not done yet. I'm not finished. God's still working on me. And see, it's because of that that people, they don't read the word saved right. We always think, always is the past. It's always the past. When you read, read with discernment. It's Paul, is God talking past, present, future? Well, this is talking, I would say, present. Okay. This was their question about present tense. And so Peter here makes a statement back over in Acts 15 at verse 9. He says, and he made no distinction between us and them, cleansing their hearts by faith. Now, therefore. So again, see, their hearts have been cleansed. These are believers. They're not questioning that. But verse 10. Now, therefore, why do you put God to the test by placing upon the neck of the disciples? See, they accept that these guys are believers. They're disciples. Why put on their neck a yoke which neither our fathers nor we have been able to bear? In other words, none of us have succeeded. How many of you read through or at least a large portion or good portions of the Old Testament in the last year? And how many of you would say that Israel largely succeeded under the law? No, in fact, that's Paul's point in the first part of Romans 3. The law was given not only for Israel to fail, to prove to all of us Gentiles before our salvation, that everybody fails. We all come short with regard to God's righteousness. It can't happen under law. And so he says, why will you put a yoke on them? Neither our fathers nor we were able to bear it. Verse 11. But we believe that we are saved through the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ in the same way as they also. And in the Greek, it's written in such a way that he's saying, we believe that this is going to transpire. Peter is not saying it's going on right now. Peter says, but it's going to. It's kind of the emphasis of the tense, and they don't represent it well. It's a tough tense kind of to handle. But if you go through the book of Acts, every other place where Luke uses this particular combination in the Greek, he's always looking at something that is, shall we say, on the cusp of taking place, and it's going to go on. Peter's looking at it, he's going, you know what? What Paul says, it's going to be true of us Jews too. We too are going to be living by this grace. He gets it. Paul over in the book of Galatians says, you know what Peter does? He's so excited about it. Peter chases Paul and Barnabas back up to Antioch because he wants to hear more of the message. But that's a whole other Bible study. So again, it's about Paul, this message of grace that God has given to Paul primarily. Okay. So, transition. Really, the book of Acts is also about a transition, really, into Paul's message of grace. There's some other passages. I didn't make this exhaustive, but there was another passage I thought that I would include in there. Acts 20:32, if you want to write that in on your outline there. There's one other statement where Paul says, I commit you to the word of his grace. In other words, Paul says what God has had to say about grace, and he's talking to the elders of the church. They're all believers, but it's that word of that grace that's able to provide them with what they need, what they have. Now, the last point this morning then, our fifth point, is that Acts is a story about a new presence of the Holy Spirit. And I want you to go back to Acts chapter 1, if you would, please. Acts chapter 1. Luke makes mention of the Holy Spirit 53 times in the book of Acts, or in 53 texts, I should say, 53 passages he's mentioned. And in Acts chapter 1, in verse 5, before Jesus departs and returns to heaven, he says in verse 5, for John, referring to John the Baptizer, he baptized by means of water, but you shall be baptized by means of the Holy Spirit not many days from now. Meaning the Holy Spirit had not yet begun his work of baptizing or putting people into Christ yet. The very thing that, remember, most of your salvation is constituted by God putting you into Christ. That's where your sins are forgiven. That's where you're counted righteous. The work was done by Christ on the cross, but God counts it to you by putting you in Christ. Now, not only that, but Jesus Christ not only says that that they would be baptized by the Holy Spirit not many days from now, but he also says, if you look down in verse 8, but you shall receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you. And so when the Holy Spirit comes, they always see it as the Holy Spirit coming upon these individuals. But it's actually as you continue through the book of Acts and you read the rest of Paul's letters that we find out that when the Holy Spirit came upon, he didn't sit upon them in the way that he had believers in the Old Testament, but he actually then proceeds to indwell those believers, which is the other half of your salvation. Half of your salvation involves you being in Christ. The other half of your salvation involves what we call regeneration. That is God the Father, the Son, and the Spirit all being in you, and each one of them giving you a distinct benefit. So these two things. So the Spirit's begun a new work. Work number one, that the Spirit is going to baptize them. He doesn't say into Christ yet. They don't understand. They don't get this. Paul's the one that God's going to use to explain that. And secondly, that the Spirit is actually going to come upon each and every one of them. And so there's a lot of statements about the Holy Spirit coming upon. If you look with me let's turn over to Acts chapter 7. I'm jumping down through quite a bit of this here today. But in Acts chapter 7, just giving testimony, this is for point number 6 on here, that the Holy Spirit, one of the things he did was give witness to the resurrection of Jesus Christ, oftentimes, or most of the time, through the people that he was empowering. And remember when Stephen goes into this long discussion, Stephen's a great place to kind of get a partial outline of Old Testament history. He doesn't cover all details, but it really gives you a nice framework for some specific matters with regard to the people of Israel. But Stephen going into this, he doesn't preach this. I've listened to, there's a guy I like to listen to. He's a very good teacher from the East Coast. But I've listened to him say, man, can you imagine the time Stephen must have put in getting this message ready to preach up there? You know what happens? Peter's arguing, he's dialoguing with these people, and he's confounding them, and they're frustrated with him, and they grab him and drag him off with their group. Stephen didn't go off and say, can you give me a week or two to put together an outline? He doesn't do any of this. It tells us that Stephen was full of the Holy Spirit. It's a different word than our filling, remember. It's the type of filling that is unique in the first part of the book of Acts, where the Spirit comes and controls not only what people are doing, but controls what comes out of their mouths. It's the filling that John the Baptizer had so that he leapt in the womb when Elizabeth came in, or when Mary came into the room where Elizabeth was at. Now, an unborn child has no ability to understand that the woman's walking in there has within her his Lord. Doesn't have that cognitive capability, much less that he could hear or see what's going on over there. Because it's when she walks in immediately. It's not like she'd been there a couple hours. Happens the minute she walks in. He does that. John leaps in her womb because the Holy Spirit was filling John in a way that was unique to that time. It carries on through the Gospels. It causes Zacharias to say things, causes Elizabeth to say things, causes Peter and many of these people to say some things that honestly, I don't think they could have put some of these scriptures together on their own. I don't think they could have put these messages together had they studied and studied for hours. And so here in Acts chapter 7, with that then, as Peter is speaking this spirit-driven message to, or not Peter, Stephen, excuse me, verse 51, he says, "You men who are stiff-necked and uncircumcised in heart and ears, you are always resisting the Holy Spirit. You are doing just like your fathers did." Because remember, the Spirit came and actually gave messages to some, not all, but some of the prophets. Some of the prophets, God the Son appeared to them and gave them the message that they were supposed to speak. God the Son before he became Jesus, before he became human. Incarnate, we should say. But he says, you've always been resisting. And resisting whatever God has to say to you. But he's testifying now to the resurrection. In this passage, he hasn't quite got to the resurrection. It's going to happen a little bit. When that happens, this is all over. And we've been through that. They end up taking Stephen out and stoning him because they're so furious in Stephen's faith in the resurrected Jesus Christ. But it's not just faith. He actually sees him in that. We actually have a point number 7 there. Let's just kind of walk back through some of these points that we have. Let's go back up to verse 4. The Spirit filled believers and enabled them to speak in different languages. So we have the issue of tongues in the book of Acts introduced. And remember, and we're not going to go through all this, but a few weeks ago at the Bible conference, Ben touched on tongues when he was talking about signs and wonders. And remember the primary purpose of tongues, it was a sign. And it was a sign primarily to the unsaved, and it was a sign primarily to the Jews. And so in the book of Acts, most of the time when you find tongues being used, you have Jews that are being involved because they were the ones that were seeking for a sign. Remember, the Jews seek after a sign, the Greeks or the Gentiles seek after wisdom. Okay. Number 5, they're the Spirit-filled believers causing them to speak the word of God with boldness. So over in Acts chapter 4, we have that they pray, the Holy Spirit comes upon, and these people go on speaking with boldness. We talked about the resurrection, that the Spirit spoke directly. And I do want you to see this. I would like you to turn over to Acts chapter 11. We've looked at this before. Acts chapter 11. And this is where Peter is rehearsing his going to the household of Cornelius. And he says, "And the Spirit told me to go with them without misgivings." Now, I want this to be very clear. We made this comment about healing a couple weeks ago. And I make the same comment about these people, God speaking to them. These aren't people that are sitting around and inside their head they hear a voice going, nobody else hears this. I honestly think this is an audible voice. In the same way that Jesus spoke to Paul on the road to Damascus, and all the rest of them heard the voice, but they couldn't understand what he was saying. But they knew somebody was talking. You know what that's like to be in somebody's in another room? Same thing with healing. You just need to understand this because we are 2,000 years down the road. God is not doing these kind of signs through the church and in the church today, but he did initially to kick things off and primarily for the sake of the Jews. And those signs, and Ben went over some of this with us at the Bible conference, but those signs were supposed to be reaching these people, and these people rejected the signs. The Jews primarily rejected them. And when you had healing that went on, it wasn't, as we said, there's somebody out there in the congregation and they've got a pain in their stomach. And I healed them of that. When you had people get healed, you had a guy that they brought him in there and the guy hadn't walked in 40 years. He couldn't walk to save his life. If he would have had his buddy stand him up and say, "No, stand up," he would have collapsed. Not because he was putting on a show and acting, but because he couldn't do it. And he was instantly healed. He didn't kind of hobble with both of his friends helping him off the stage. I've seen that kind of thing go on years ago in a healing service. And that was going, that guy's not healed. You know, when Jesus, think of the guy when Peter says, I don't have silver and gold, but in the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth, stand up and walk. That man went walking and leaping. I'm following you guys. I'm going with you.
Watch your water.
Yeah, watch my water. Thank you, Ben. I don't always want to get so animated. I try to keep things going. But I did that little thing because that's what the guy was doing. A guy that has never walked doesn't instantly do that apart from real miraculous healing. And that's the kind of healing that God did. And the stuff that passes for healing today in healing circles is a bunch of tomfoolery. It's not that kind of healing. You don't see it. You don't see people that literally have never seen anything. They can't even see shapes. They see nothing, and instantly they can see perfectly. That's what God does. That's God's kind of work. This other stuff is hocus pocus, fool, you know, watch the coin disappear. Oh, it came behind your ear. That's that kind of silly stuff. And it's not respectful to what God's doing. I'm not saying that God cannot do something of a healing nature, but he doesn't do it like this. Because that was for a limited period of time for a specific purpose. And when that purpose ended, you don't keep doing it. And once he got the church founded, you'd had no need for that anyway. But the Holy Spirit was speaking to these people. Spoke here to Peter. Spoke to him directly. The Holy Spirit not only speaks to him directly, but I think this is the one I want. Acts 13. Flip over to Acts chapter 13. Yeah, this is the other one I wanted. It says in verse 1, now there was at Antioch, now this is the Antioch that's on the Mediterranean coast in Syria. It says, in the church that was there, there were prophets and teachers, Barnabas, Simeon, who was called Niger, Lucius of Cyrene, Manian, who had been brought up with Herod the Tetrarch and Saul. And while they were ministering to the Lord and fasting, the Holy Spirit said, set apart for me Barnabas and Saul for the work to which I have called them. I don't think Saul and Barnabas are sitting there and all these guys and all of a sudden, Saul and Barnabas stand up and go, what are you guys doing? Well, the Holy Spirit, didn't you just kind of hear that whisper in your head? No, I think the Holy Spirit literally is saying, Paul and Barnabas, I want these two guys for ministry. I think there's an audible voice that all these men hear. Okay? And I think we need to do that. Because today, if I say, well, the Holy Spirit, I was talking with Josh about something about this yesterday. And I said, yeah, the Holy Spirit hasn't told me this yet. And Josh is smart enough to know I'm not waiting for a voice out here going, Tim, no, you know, we understand, but we need to be cautious with that. We need to be cautious of the kind of language we use there, because sometimes we can give the impression to other people, especially if they're unbelievers, that we're sitting around listening to voices in our heads. And they think, you know, people usually that hear voices, there's a place we take you. There's medicine for that. You know, these people aren't hearing voices in their heads. Okay, they actually are hearing audible voices that other people there can be can testify to. And that's very important. Okay. Point 8, the Spirit could supernaturally snatch away an individual. We have that with Philip, that the Holy Spirit supernaturally snatches Philip away. Same word, by the way, that's used for the rapture or podzo. Okay, same word. Point 9, the Spirit produced encouragement and comfort within and among believers, which is important. He is called the encourager or helper, okay? And we have that in a number of different places with him. The Spirit came upon Gentiles when they believed, apart from water baptism. That's very important. At the end of Acts chapter 10, these people get the Spirit and they haven't been water baptized. Good passage to demonstrate water baptism does not produce salvation. Because Peter says, can anybody forbid water for these people that have received the Spirit? They already were saved. Water tells you water baptism has a different purpose. It's there to give a testimony to their identity with Jesus Christ. Okay. Number 11, the Spirit enabled some people to prophesy. Acts chapter 11, 28. We just looked at this one here in Acts 13, but the Spirit chose people to accomplish specific ministry tasks. Paul and Barnabas, he's actually going to send them out as apostles to carry out a work. We call it a missionary journey, but that's simply because the Latin word for apostle is the word for missionary. We actually, the English word missionary comes from that Latin term. See? So really, he's sending them on an apostolic trip. Okay, but in Acts chapter 20, and turn over to Acts 20, again as a reminder of this, not only Paul and Barnabas, but we could even say that this is true down to this very day. says in verse 28, be on guard for yourselves. This is Paul speaking to the elders from the church at Ephesus. Be on guard for yourselves and for all the flock among whom the Holy Spirit has made you overseers to shepherd the church of God, which he purchased with his own blood. See, the Holy Spirit is the one that chose the gift they had. And I would understand that not only is he choosing the gift, but if these people are actually following his lead. And remember, how does the Spirit lead? We've been through this different times. He leads by directing you to think about who you are as a believer in Christ. And you're in a situation where you've got a question. What do I do next? As you relate to what God has revealed and you follow his lead in those matters, all of a sudden it's like, oh, this is the next natural step in keeping with what God's saying here. Or, no, I shouldn't take that step. God wants me to stay put. Or God wants me to step backwards. Again, the leading of the Spirit isn't, should I buy Van de Kamp baked beans or should I buy Western Family baked beans? Lead me, Spirit, you know. That's not the leading of the Spirit. Well, I'm just saying, because some people, you know, the Spirit led me to do that. And you're going, that's not even biblical what you're saying. You're doing something that's not in keeping with what God's saying. Okay, we're not here to chase all that down. Josh and I were talking about the leading of the Spirit yesterday, and it's so important. A lot of believers don't get it. We use the leading of the Spirit to excuse us in making bad choices sometimes or avoiding making choices. The Spirit, if these people were following this lead, the natural progression is he's given them the gift. And for some of those individuals, the natural progression is for them then to use that gift in the office of bishop, which is not somebody over a bunch of churches. It's individual or individuals over local churches. Individual here. So this is, we call us pastors because as Baptists, we try to avoid the hierarchy mentality that goes on in traditional Protestantism and Catholic Church. But technically, this office is the office of bishop, overseer, according to Scripture. And bishop is just an English, is a really bad English representation of the Greek word episkopos. If you look at the way it goes, it's just that they've mangled the pronunciation over the years till we end up with the word bishop. Okay. Number 13 there, the Spirit communicated God's will for individuals. We've actually spent a lot of time over that over the last weeks as the Holy Spirit was indicating what he wanted specifically for those people, including Paul, where he says, Paul, I don't want you to go here. I don't want you to go here. And there were times, as we saw in Acts 16, where Paul and Silas try to go to a certain place, and it says, and the Holy Spirit forbid them, and the Holy Spirit didn't let them. And they did what the Spirit said, but later on, Paul got it so much in his mind that he was supposed to do this that even when the Holy Spirit said, don't go, Paul says, I'm going anyway. And the Spirit kept saying, stop, Paul, stop, Paul, stop, Paul. And Paul just... So just need to understand, that was, again, unique. Now, there's things I think the Spirit may do to direct us in a certain way, but he's not going to do what he did with Paul. But that was special at that time. The last thing I want to look at, and also the Spirit is recognized as the author of Scripture. We always need to do that. When we read this book, we're trying to figure out why did Luke write that and why did Luke write that? Well, sometimes Luke wrote what he wrote, plain and simple, because it's what the Holy Spirit wanted. And that's actually the truth in every case. But there are some things that and we're going to be talking about this when we look at the doctrine of Scripture here shortly, that we're going to see that these people didn't write just because they had a compulsion inside them. Because the Holy Spirit actually is carrying them along every step of the way as they write. And Luke acknowledges that. But I want us to go back as we close this out today to Acts chapter 11. And I just find this interesting that this kind of lays roughly in the middle of this book. And yet it's actually such a key concept. And it's in the context of Paul's message, and yet it's the whole thing that is really misunderstood by so many believers. We have the church in Antioch, which is beginning to end up with some Gentile believers mixed in with some Jewish believers. It starts out with Jewish believers. Barnabas goes up. Gentiles come into this. And it tells us about Barnabas in verse 25 that he left for Tarsus to look for Paul. Paul's been sitting quietly in Tarsus. Quietly from our point of view, because we don't know anything in church history or in the Bible that went on in Tarsus. Paul's up there for 7-10 years. Why? Because Paul's learning something. He's learning the lessons of life. He's learning to practice what the Lord taught him for his 3 years in Arabia. And so, but Barnabas remembers this, remembers what Paul said. He remembers Paul's preaching. He thinks, I'm going to find that guy. He could be helpful for this. I would like to think that the Holy Spirit was directing Barnabas to do this. But it doesn't say that for us specifically here. Verse 26, and when he found him, he brought him to Antioch, and it came about that for a whole year they assembled with the church and taught a considerable number of people. So this is Paul and Barnabas. This is Paul's first extensive teaching ministry, not evangelistic. In Damascus and in Jerusalem early on in Acts 9, that was primarily evangelistic work. This is not evangelistic primarily. This is the teaching of saints. And the result of that is, at the end of verse 26, and the disciples were first called Christians in Antioch. And we're not going to go back over the whole study, which we did a long time ago on this. But that word call is not our normal word for call. It is not something that the people in Antioch were making fun of and deriding these people with, going, oh, you're Christ followers. It's not at all what is going on here. That word that's translated call in the Greek is a word meaning that they began to conduct their business as anointed ones, and that's the idea of a Christian. In other words, these people here, under the influence of the teaching ministry of Paul and Barnabas, were the first believers, the first disciples, to actually live out the purpose of the Holy Spirit's anointing work. And the purpose of the Holy Spirit's anointing work was not primarily so people could do signs. It was not primarily so people could speak in tongues. It was primarily so that people could actually live a life that glorified God the Son. If you remember in Acts 16, when Jesus Christ says, I'm going to send a comforter to you, another one, a helper, and that one's going to glorify me. And that is precisely what the Holy Spirit came to do. And I'm not saying the Son never got glory before this, but not primarily due to the Holy Spirit working in the lives of these people in the way they did here. By doing what? By learning how to follow the Spirit's lead. And what's the lead of the Spirit? This is who you are in Christ. Think on these things. I'm over here and I want to think like this. And the Spirit's in here going, Tim, up here. What do you want to waste your time with this for? You're righteous at the Father's right hand because you're in Christ. Oh, that's right. Tim, what are y'all worried about that for? You're part of the body of Christ. You're knit together with all these other saints as one in Christ. And the Spirit's directing those things. And the Spirit can fill me. And the Spirit can produce in me the fruit of the Spirit and give me that character. That, what does he say about the character of the fruit of the Spirit? It's love, joy, peace, it's long-suffering, it's kindness, it's goodness, it's faith, it's meekness, and it's self-control. And against such things there is no law. And those who are, and we've corrected this before, of the quality of Christ, or of the Christ. What's that? We actually get to share in his kind of character. We are, the very term here literally means anointed ones, and it's little anointed ones. We are like little Christ because we have the ministry of the Spirit. We're not taking Christ's place, but we reflect by the ministry of the Spirit our character. This is an important passage, and this is why I devoted so much time on this little outline, even though we ran through these things quickly, to this ministry of the Spirit. But the ministry of the Spirit, apart from Paul's message of grace, doesn't do you a lot of good. You really have to have both of them together, because the Spirit works through that message of grace that Paul taught. And there's not a one of us, that regularly is here at church in this assembly. I can say this about this assembly. There's not a one of us here that ought to be excused from saying, I don't have to be like that. I don't have to live like that because I don't know it well enough. I know for a fact it's taught well here. I know for a fact that the youth are taught this. That I know that Ben, when they're working with the youth group, I know they've shared this. I know that the kids get this in their adult Sunday school class. I know what Peggy's teaching down there with the girls. I know some of the stuff that the boys have been through. They're not going through it right now, but, you know. I know in the adult class we've gone over this. I know that when Jim's taught Bible studies and Ben's taught Bible studies, and I know when Josh has taught Bible studies, I know we've been over this. And I know for the fact that at least in the 23 years I've been here, I've been teaching this. And I know that there's some of you that knew these things before I ever met you, because you learned this in other venues. But I know that we place an emphasis here on the ministry of the Spirit in our lives, that we can actually be Spirit-filled people. spiritual individuals that glorify God in our daily life. We can be like these people. Nobody was calling them anything. They were conducting their daily business, their daily lives as believers, as anointed ones. They were living out the ministry of the Spirit in their daily life. This is the theme of the book of Acts, that it's a change because they have a new message, the gospel. Death, burial, and resurrection of Christ. You can be saved and forgiven of your sins if you believe in Him. It's a transition that we have in here from location. From one city, Jerusalem primarily the focus, to the whole world. In fact, I just have to share this. It was really interesting the other night when we were down at your place the other night, Gordon, down there. We've been asking this question, how did Stan and Linda end up here? We know that Leslie called and invited them to church, but how did Leslie get to know them? Well, they came to Bible study up here with Fanning's years ago. How did they end up in that Bible study? And we were talking about this. It's because Stan and Linda had moved down there, down to Mattawa, and then Gordon and Susan moved in just down the road from them. I didn't know this until the other night. And they ran in. Gordon says he and Stan ran into each other on the road. Not literally ran into each other, but, you know, met on their road. And they started talking. And I was thinking, I'm not kidding. It just about choked me up when they were sharing this, because I'm thinking, this is how good our God is, that He helps us find other believers to connect with so that we can, even long way from Jerusalem, because we don't have a city like that anymore, out here in the middle of the desert, in this God-forsaken place from the world's point of view, a place that you find it's not God-forsaken, because in reality, God has believers here just like He does in the heart of Seattle. Hard to believe that there's believers in the heart of Seattle. Sorry. Anyway. But He puts believers together, you know? And I look at you people and I think, wow, that God's brought the group of believers that He's brought together here and brought us together to get to know each other and do this. It's just a testimony of God. But it's a change location. I get sidetracked. Change of the people, an emphasis from primarily an emphasis on the Jewish people to an emphasis on not really just Gentiles, but in all peoples. God's not one that shows favoritism today to any particular people by nationality. It's a change as Paul's message of grace is introduced and displaces the law. Exactly what Paul says over in Hebrews 7, the law's been displaced. He actually uses a word, displaced. It's to put someplace else, to displace it anyway. Okay. And lastly, it's about this new ministry of the Holy Spirit, that it should be true of every last believer, because every last believer has the Spirit. It's just a matter of whether or not we follow His lead. It's been a good study here in the book of Acts. I've been excited to do this for a long time, and it took us a long time to get through it. We probably could have sprinted through it, but that's not my way. I'm a plotter, not a sprinter. Okay. We plotted through this, and I trust that you've benefited from our time together in the book of Acts over the last couple of years. Let's have a word of prayer. Father, we're thankful for your faithfulness, this message, as we've been through this book. It's taken us a long time to get through this, and I'm sure we still oftentimes just scratch the surface of so many of the things that are there. But we're thankful for your faithfulness to your plan and your design, and that we get to be a part of that, that we're included in what you're doing, and that we are given the privilege of being those that can glorify your Son, because you've given to us the Holy Spirit, that we can live by grace, and as we do so, we don't go off and live a raucous kind of wild life. We, by your grace, actually live to your glory, and we're thankful for that privilege. Thankful for this time together with these dear saints and the time you've given us together, and ask that you might encourage us with the things we've seen from your word today. And if there's anything that's been said that in any way is detracted from that on my part, we ask that those things would be forgotten, and that it's the things of your word that would be remembered and would be encouragement to us as we go on living our daily lives. To your glory we trust. Amen. Have a great afternoon. Hope you can stay and eat lunch with us. Come on.